and verse 4. Luke 8 and verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. Then came his mother and his brethren, and would not come at him for the press, and was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now it came to pass on a certain day, that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And then verse 26, and they arrived. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of this well-known passage of Luke's Gospel, the parable of the sower, and some of the interesting things that flowed from it in the immediate aftermath of its telling and of its explanation. Sometimes gospel preachers or ministers of the word come in for some criticism because it might be that the occasions in which we get most people into the gospel hall are on the occasions of a wedding or a funeral or perhaps a baptism. And the gospel preacher, who may not be used talking to a whole lot of unsaved people in the meeting, sometimes we judge, those of us who are listening that is, we judge that perhaps he misses the mark a bit. And we have said to each other sometimes, haven't we, on the way out, well, it was a nice wedding, or it was a nicely conducted funeral, but didn't he miss an opportunity? Because there were all those unsaved people in the hall, and he could have explained the gospel in words of one syllable so that they could understand, but he missed the opportunity. He missed the opportunity. Now, I want to ask you this afternoon whether or not you feel, on mature reflection, as lawyers say, that that is a valid criticism to make. I want to take you back now to Luke 8. The Lord Jesus Christ was becoming well known and famous. And on this particular occasion, as he was in this place, crowds and crowds of people came out to hear him. Much people were gathered together out of every city. In other words, they had come specifically to hear him, having heard of his fame, of the miracles that he did, of the healings that he had accomplished, of the power of his preaching. They decided that they would set aside a time, and they would leave other legitimate things behind, and they would go out specifically to hear him. Hundreds of them, maybe thousands of them, and there they are. And you and I would say, well, what a tremendous opportunity. And so our Lord Jesus Christ stands up to address this crowd, but a handful of disciples, maybe some others, and hundreds of people who had not heard the gospel before and to whom he is now going to speak. This is the gist of his message. A sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Some fell on rocky places. Some fell among thorns. And some fell into good ground and brought forth an hundredfold. End of message. Everybody can go back home now. That's it for the day. Thank you for coming. Glad you could spare the time. Hope you enjoyed the message. And off they went. Now you and I might say, well, what a wasted opportunity. Why didn't he explain the gospel? Why simply tell a story and not even give its meaning? I mean, the disciples had to come to him afterwards and probably take him to one side, if you like, and say, now look, would you be so kind as to tell us what that message was all about? What was the idea? What was the motive behind it? What are the lessons that we're to learn? It was a nice story, but there was no gospel in it. There was nothing for the unsaved. And of course, you and I, we like to hear, don't we, what we call a good, clear gospel message. We even sing the hymn, make the message clear and plain that Christ receiveth sinful men. Well, making the message plain is not so easy. Do you remember perhaps one of the simplest messages, you might imagine, that was ever preached was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. He said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And if a preacher comes along here on a Sunday night, or if this Sunday evening our brother preaches from John 3 and 16, we'll say that was a good message. It was the basis of the gospel. Ye must be born again. That's what the people need to hear. Do they? Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He couldn't make head nor tail of it. We'd say it was a simple message, but to Nicodemus, it sounded just like another parable. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ explained it, didn't he? He said, Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, I wonder whether that made it much clearer to Nicodemus or not. You see, my point this afternoon is this. There is no such thing as a simple gospel message, and attempts to make it simple are bound to founder. What is simple is an unsaved man understanding his need and his lost condition. That is relatively simple. But the message of the gospel is a complex message. It can only be understood by faith through the working of the Spirit of God. And whether I preach it in words of one syllable or in words of 20 syllables, effectively makes no difference. Because it is not what I am saying that has the power of the message. But the power of the message is, as we shall see in a moment or two, the taking of the Word of God and causing that to come alive by the Spirit in a man's heart and conscience. And therefore, I am persuaded of this, that attempts on my part to simplify the message miss the mark. And as a result of that, you and I should see to it. Not that we go out of our way in our preaching to try to break the message down, but simply to preach the word, whether it be from John, Luke, Amos, Genesis, or any other passage. And the Spirit of God, who is all-powerful, can take that word and use it in significant ways to the salvation of souls. I have imagined that in my day, I have preached the odd one or two good gospel messages. And sometimes I've thought afterwards,
That was pretty good. Now, after I've preached a good message in my judgment, I have yet to hear of anybody being saved. Strangely, when I have preached gospel messages of which I have been somewhat, perhaps even ashamed and embarrassed about my performance, those are the occasions when people are saved. And therefore I say to you, the idea behind this message today and speaking in parables, which we'll see more about in a moment, is that there is no such thing as a simple gospel message. The idea is to preach the word and leave the using of that word and the breaking down of that word and the power of that word to the Spirit of God himself, who can use it from any passage. Now, why did the Lord Jesus Christ speak in parables? I mean, why did he do it that day? Well, there's another interesting thing. I don't claim to have all the answers. I've got lots of questions. But I want to share them with you. This was the first time he had spoken in parables. Up until now, more or less, generally speaking, he hadn't spoken in parables. But why did he speak in parables? Well, there are two reasons that he spoke in parables. Number one is that the disciples who already knew something could know more. I want you to listen to that. That the disciples who already knew something could understand more. That's what parables were about. And specifically, he spoke in parables, so that those who were not saved would not understand. Now, sometimes it's hard to grasp that, isn't it? But you see, when they asked him here, he said, "Unto you," that is, unto the disciples, "it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." He puts it even more plainly in the Gospel according to Mark. Because in Mark chapter 4, which I will read to you, he says something along these lines. Again, when asked the same question about the same message. "All these things are done in parables, that they," that is the unsaved, he even describes them, "but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." So the telling of a parable was to make the message not so clear to some, and to make the message clearer to others. And it's interesting, of course, that the same message can do both things. Remember, Paul said that his preaching was a savor of life unto life to some, and the same message of death unto death for others. And so therefore, the telling of parables was, on the one hand, to make things clearer to believers, and on the other hand, to ensure that things were not so clear to unbelievers. Now think that through and see where that takes you to. We'll try and have a look at it as we go on, perhaps fairly quickly now, having given that introduction. When we come to the parable of the sower, we are told that a sower went forth to sow. Now we are not told who the sower is. Some say the sower is the Lord Jesus. Some say that the sower is the Holy Spirit. Others say that the sower can be anybody, you or me. But the Lord does not tell us who the sower is. Therefore, the sower is unimportant. What he does tell us, however, is that the seed is the word of God. Now, that is important. He, in fact, majors on that. The very first statement, they say, "What does this parable mean?" He says, "Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." And I have to say to you this afternoon that in the preaching of the gospel and in the ministry of the word, the most powerful tool available to the preacher is the word of God. There can be no doubt about that. Very often in preaching, we sprinkle our preaching, if you like, with personal experiences, sometimes with hymnology. We'll probably do that today. Sometimes with other things that are of interest and so on. But the real power is the Word of God. And of course we are told, aren't we, in Hebrews, now the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than every two-edged sword, dividing asunder. And he goes on to tell us what it divides asunder. Now, one of the interesting things that we have never really been able to divide asunder in human thinking is that man is made up of three parts. If I said to you this afternoon, of what is man made up? You would probably say to me, body, soul, and spirit. Well, I could only give you 7 out of 10 for that, because according to the Word of God, man is made up of spirit, soul, and body. In other words, the body is perhaps important to us, but the important thing to God is actually the spirit. Now, we can differentiate in our own thinking between the body and the soul and the spirit. We know about the body. We are the body, if you like. We live in the body. And as we do that, we can easily differentiate the body from the other two. But when this body dies, the soul and the spirit will leave. And where we have great difficulty is in trying to differentiate between the spirit and the soul. Perhaps amongst the best that has been said about it is that the inner me, consisting of soul and spirit, the soul brings me into communication with men. In other words, in a sense, this discussion we are having this afternoon is soulish. It's not really my body that's talking to you. It's, in a sense, the inner me. It's my soul part that's trying to communicate with you. And my spirit is that which links me and enables me, as it were, to communicate with God. But to divide between the two, I can't do it. I don't understand it. Yet the Word of God divides asunder even soul and spirit with such a powerful, precise tool at our disposal. We do well to ensure that in all our preaching and in all our teaching, the Word of God has absolute preeminence. It is more powerful than any other tool that we can bring to bear in the preaching and teaching of the Lord's people and of the unsaved. Therefore, let us ever and always quote the Word of God and leave it, as it were, in the air for the Spirit of God to pick up and to bring home to the hearts and consciences of men and women in so sharp a fashion that we could never even imagine what it might be like. Except, of course, we experienced it ourselves one time when the Word of God with cutting power came home to our own souls and caused us to repent and brought us to Christ. I want to share with you one or two things about the parable of the sower. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they which hear. All four groups of people here heard. Of that there is no doubt. We are told that. But here the group, as it were, by the wayside heard the Word of God. And as soon as they heard it, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And there you have the specific object of the devil, which is to ensure that people who hear do not believe and are not saved. And therefore the gospel preacher should be aware, and the minister of the Word of God too should be aware, that as he scatters the seed of the Word, that there is one nearby, maybe even in the very place, who is watching for falling seeds, as it were. And if they come to you, he is prepared to snatch them away. For example, in the ministry. Suppose I say something from this passage or some other passage or another preacher does, and it's really coming like an arrow to your heart. We've all felt that in a meeting sometimes, haven't we? We've been on the receiving end of the powerful Word of God. And just as it is about to enter our hearts and consciences and cause us to think, it's gone. Something else comes into her mind. We're not listening anymore. I often think if we stopped a meeting like just now and I said to you, look, please write down on a piece of paper what's going through your head at the minute. It would make some interesting reading for going home later. But you see what I mean? That is the work of the devil. Lest they should believe and be saved. And it applies equally well to saints because it's to believers the parable is addressed. Lest they too should believe and perhaps lest they should be preserved. It is the objective of Satan to stop the unsaved from being saved and to stop the believers from being effective witnesses for Christ. And so as we preach, around us, if you like, is the power of the devil desirous to snatch away the good seed of the Word of God. Then there were some that fell on rocky ground. In other words, in the eastern field, the rocks came pretty near the surface, sometimes breaking through. And as the seed was scattered, some fell there. And we read what happened to it. It sprung up and it withered away because it lacked moisture. And then the explanation of that by the Lord is this. Interesting this, just when you read the words. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. Which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. Strange words. Strange words. You know, the more you read these things sometimes, after you go back to them after a while, thinking you understood it all before, you begin to see that there's more there than meets the eye. Now, what about these people? They received the word with joy. Now you might say, well, that's good. Oh, that there were more who received the word with joy today. Isn't that what we want? But can I just bring upon you the next little phrase? They had no root. So they received the word of God with joy, but they had no root. What's it mean? I don't think these people on the rock were saved. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two as to why that is. So what was wrong? What does it mean they received the word with joy? Well, they received the word of joy but had no root. I want to suggest this to you. That to receive the word with joy is not enough. What this verse doesn't say, and perhaps the idea of root would imply, or we could take inference that it does, is that there's no mention in this verse of repentance toward God. You see, in that sense, to receive the word with joy is almost like I go along and I hear the message. And I think I like that. That's good. I'll take that. And so I take it and I just add it on to my life as it stands. Almost like a modular Christianity. Build it as you go along. Don't need to change anything. Go as you please, but take this gospel and add it on to what I've already got. And so people doing that receive the word with joy. But there has been no root of the matter in their hearts. There has been no repentance toward God. And there has been no real faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They liked the message, and they took it insofar as they could as an addition to their lives. Whereas, of course, you and I know that the gospel is not an addition to our present lives, but the gospel is a complete reversal of all that we knew and believed and stood for before, and it has turned us inside out in the same way as it turned the world upside down. And so therefore, they believed for a while. Their allegiance was there for a while, but as soon as there was any pressure of any kind, they fell away. Now obviously, they couldn't have been saved because they fell away. And we do not believe that those who take Christ as their Savior in a genuine way, having repented and put their faith in Christ, we do not believe that they can fall away. We do believe that having been saved, they are saved once and for all. And as a result of that, therefore, these verses would indicate that the people in group 2 of the parable of the sower were not saved either. I just want to skip over the surface of these things fairly quickly. That which fell among thorns are they. The thorns, of course, the farmer would have cut the thorns down before ploughing up the field. As he sowed the seed, some fell among thorns. And as a result of that, when they began to grow, the thorns sprung up and choked them. And we read that they, which when they had heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection. Now, I suggest to you that the people in group three were not saved either. You might say, well, why do you say that? For this simple reason, that they brought forth no fruit to perfection. You see, if I come along to you today and say, look, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm a believer, you might well say to me, well, that's good. We're glad to hear that, Roy. Good for you. But what proof have you? None. Only what I've told you. And it works in reverse, too, if you tell me that you're a Christian. Now, I've no right to dispute it. But I do have a right, as days go by, to see if there's any fruit. And the only way that I can prove my salvation is by the bearing of fruit. And here they brought forth no fruit to perfection. We are saved that we might bear fruit, that we might bear more fruit, that we might bear much fruit, and in so doing, bring glory to God. But I want you to see that which fell on the good ground. It's interesting, of course, that if you look at these words properly, it fell by the wayside. It fell on the rock. It fell among thorns. But it fell into good ground. And here you have, of course, the proper response. So that they, which in an honest and good heart, in other words, in all sincerity, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, clearly, these people in the fourth group were born again. They heard the word. Having heard it, they kept it. And having kept the word, they commenced to bring forth fruit with patience. And therefore, I just want to emphasize at this particular point, in this new birth, in this new fruit, if you like, it is essential to see that it is only as the word of God falls into my heart and I keep it in sincerity and having kept it, bring forth fruit with patience that gives me the opportunity of being a believer and a disciple and following our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the message of the parable of the sower that I want to bring to you is this. Who the sower is unimportant. What the seed is of vital importance and should never be minimized. And there will be many results, many disappointments, many who will apparently go on well and then fall away, although only for a limited time. But nevertheless, as a result of it, there will be those who will bring forth fruit in due season, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, all these parables here and circumstances in Luke 8 are linked together. They jump from one to the next, quite logically, if one could say that. For example, he tells another parable now. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. He doesn't explain it, just leaves it there. Because he did say in Mark that if you understood this parable, you would be able to understand all parables. So you can understand that for yourself now. But perhaps if I help you a little bit and help myself a little bit, I just want to take one point out of it. There's a man sat in his room one night, and it's dusk and it's getting dark, and he thinks, I need some light in this room. So he goes and he gets the lamp. We should say, of course, that we're not dealing with candlesticks, candles and candlesticks, but we're dealing with lamps and lampstands. Candlesticks feed on themselves. Lamps burn on oil that is supplied from without. These things are with spiritual significance. So he says, I need some light. So he goes and he lights a lamp. And having lit the lamp, he then goes to his bed, lifts up the valance or whatever it is, and sticks the lamp under the bed. And sits down in the semi-darkness. Strange, you might say. Well, the Lord said, nobody does that. But just in case anybody should think of it, when you come to spiritualize it and to get the meaning,
Perhaps people do.
And of course then, a friend of his maybe comes into the room and says, "Hello, John, it's a bit dark in here. Where's the light?" And he'd have a look round and he'd say, "I can see it. What's it doing under there?" And he goes and he takes the lamp from under the bed and says, "Look, it should be on the lampstand." And he puts it on the lampstand. Now, can I just bring it to bear as a challenge to all our hearts? The night you and I got saved, we lit the lamp. That's what we did. We lit the lamp. Luke 8's full of positive actions. A sower went forth to sow. No man lighteth a lamp. And so on, full of positive actions. The night you and I got saved, we lit the lamp. And how glad we are. What a positive action. You remember the great phrase written by Victor Hugo in Les Miserables, that as the leader stands upon the barricade that's about to be burnt and shot to pieces, with he and his colleagues having come to the end of their rebellion, he stands upon the top of the barricade and he says, "Fellow countrymen, let us remember that it was here that we lit the flame." And I say to you today, let us go back to the day of our conversion and remember that it was there that we lit the flame. It was there that we lit the lamp. What a positive step. What an adventure of faith. What a challenge. It was there that we lit the lamp. But having lit it, what have we done with it? The best example I can think of a man who lit a lamp and put it under a bed was Joseph of Arimathea. He is described to us as being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. One day, Joseph of Arimathea heard the message and he lit the lamp. But, frightened to put it on a lampstand, he took the lamp and he put it under a bed. A secret disciple. Somebody has described that phrase, a secret disciple, as an anomalous situation. A secret disciple, the two things don't go together. And somebody has put it this way. There can only be one of two results in that strange situation of being a secret disciple. I wonder, are there any secret disciples here today? One of two things will happen. Either the discipleship will destroy the secrecy, or the secrecy will destroy the discipleship. As far as Joseph of Arimathea was concerned, eventually the discipleship destroyed the secrecy. And how relieved he was. This man went boldly to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him the corpse. And of course, there you see what changed Joseph. It was a right appraisal of the cross. And the hymn writer penned the words, didn't he? The cross, it makes the coward spirit brave. It nerves the feeble arm to fight. It takes its terror from the grave. And therefore I say to you and to myself as well, that having gone to that positive action and step of lighting a lamp, let us ensure that we put it upon a lampstand. It's interesting. It says that they which enter in may see the light. Or, better, they which are entering in may see the light. Can I just give you a possible scenario? When you go home tonight, it'll be dark probably, and you might have difficulty finding the keyhole. You're entering in, you see, but it's difficult. You can't see in the dark. You can't find the keyhole. Then somebody switches on a light, and you can see it, and you're in before you know where you are. Now, suppose there's somebody in your work, or your next-door neighbor, or a friend of yours, and they're in the process, now I use the word advisedly and cautiously, but they're in the process of being saved. They are entering in. They're entering in. But they're finding it difficult. They can't understand. They need somebody to talk to. They need some help. Eventually they'll get there. Eventually they will be saved. Now maybe they meet you in heaven. And they say, "Oh, I didn't know you were a believer." And you say, "Well, yes, I am. And you say, "Well, if I'd only known that, You could have helped me. And you would say, well, I wasn't a very good, my testimony wasn't so bright. And they say, but look, I just needed help, and you could have explained to me so easily. If only I'd known, I could have talked to you. You see what I'm driving at? If I have my light under a bed, some will struggle to enter in. They'll get there, but they'll struggle. Whereas if my lamp was upon a lampstand, it might make it easier for them, because they could talk to me, they could share with me, they could involve me in all that they're doing. And in their struggle to find the Lord, I could be a help to them. And I say to you today, brethren and sisters, if you took that courageous step of lighting the lamp, let us not leave it under a bed, but let's put it on a lampstand. Then you have this lovely verse after it. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Now many of us see that verse as a threat, of course, that we've done something or other and we've never been found out. But one day we will. This verse says it. Well, it might say it, but I don't think that's quite what it means. It's this idea of the lamp under the bed still, you see. It's all connected, the lamp under the bed. And the man who comes into the darkened room sees it under the bed and drags it out. Says, that should be on a lampstand. And that's what will happen if you hide your lamp under a bed or under a bushel. That one of these days, the unsaved that you work with, your neighbors that you live next door to, other friends and that you have socially, they'll discover your discipleship and they'll pull it out to your embarrassment and they will say, you should have told us before. Save you an awful lot of trouble, you know, if you tell them. Haven't time to go into that, but I want you to see the next step in the relationship. Having done that, then come his mother and his brethren. And of course, as they're there, message comes to him that your mother and brothers are standing without desiring to see you. And he says, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now that sounds rather harsh. But of course it wasn't, because you remember at the cross he said, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And therefore in that particular way, he's not being harsh with them. But what he is trying to imply and trying to teach us is this, that not only have we got a new birth, not only have we got a new lamp, not only are we displaying it to the world, but in so doing, we bring ourselves into a completely new relationship, a new family, a new grouping. How good that is. You know, James, I think, exemplifies this. He was the Lord's brother. And in writing his epistle, you might have thought that he would have wrote down and thought, I'll impress these chaps that are going to read this. James, the Lord's brother, he might have said. But no, he doesn't say that. He says, James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's turning his back, you see. Although he loved it, he's turning his back upon the earthly relationship. And then as he goes on in James, he says to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, my brethren, you see the new relationship. So James turns his back upon the natural relationship of his family and embraces the new relationship of believers. And how good it is to know that not only in this country, but in many countries abroad throughout the world, you and I belong to one great family of God. We have brothers and sisters here, there, and in all places. And we are brought into close contact with them through our Lord Jesus Christ. With all that in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Can I just say one thing in passing about James that I just discovered for myself recently and I thought it was lovely. James was the Lord's brother. He was familiar with him. He spent about 25 to 30 years living with him. As boys, they played together. They ate at the same table. They walked the same streets. They probably held hands from time to time as they played together. They probably slept in the same bed. Nobody knew Jesus like James did. And yet when James is speaking of him in a public way, remember what he says. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to say to you that I just feel personally that if that was good enough for James, who knew him so well, I'm quite content that that should be good enough for me too. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, because time is just about gone, he said, all those, he said, all my mothers and my brothers are all those who hear the word of God and do it. And therefore you and I, by hearing and doing, are brought into a new, wider, warmer, deeper relationship. And as a result of that, today we can rejoice. And then he says to them, let us go to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. There was no time for pussyfooting around there. They went at his call. They launched forth. And an awful lot happened to them on the way. In a storm. Fishermen had been used to it before, of course. But I usually like to think there were a couple of tax collectors on board as well. And there's nothing like giving a tax collector a good shake-up. So that's what they got on that day. Hope there are no tax collectors here. So they were there, and as a result of that, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came in, and he stilled the storm. They came to him in a hurry, and they said, Master, Master, Lord, Lord, Teacher, Teacher, they said. All these different expressions from the three different Gospels. And he arose, and he said, Peace, be still. Now, there's another lovely thing in this passage that I just mentioned. You can make what you like of it. We're told in one of the other Gospels that he was asleep on a pillow. Now, if you're sleeping, there's nothing like being comfortable. Sleep on a pillow. Where'd the pillow come from? Well, I just like to think that a few days before it, before this voyage, he'd stood and he'd said to his disciples, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I just like to think that as he slept on the deck of the boat with nowhere to lay his head, that a disciple walked by, remembered the ministry from a few days before, and found a pillow and put it under his head. Now, be that as it may, there he was. And at the end of the day, it was peace be still. And there was a great calm. And we read those lovely words in verse 26. And they arrived. And they arrived. And I tell you that one day soon, in spite of the perils of the journey, you and I are going to arrive too. We'll all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll shout and sing the victory. Let us therefore, as we journey this sea on his promise, let us go to the other side. That you and I will be aware of the importance of the Word of God. That you and I will be aware of the importance of putting our lamp upon a lampstand. That you and I will be aware of the importance and value of belonging to a new, enlarged spiritual family that we value more highly than anything else. And that you and I, who in an adventure of faith some years ago launched forth, it will one day be recorded of us. And he arrived. May God help us all to arrive in good form and in good heart, either through the article of death or the coming of again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. May God bless his word to us.